Well, good morning and welcome to the Mount. Today we are beginning a new two-week series titled The Table and the Water, where over the next several weeks we're going to be talking about two very specific things that Jesus commanded or instructed his followers to do. And on the surface, if you're new to church, these two things can seem a little odd or strange. But even those of us that maybe have been attending church or been around the Christian faith for a while, these things can still be a little bit, we can still have questions where we're like, what is happening exactly? Why do we do this? And so our hope and prayer is as we go through this series that these two things would have a better explanation and a little more life as we partake in them. And the two things we're going to be talking about, the first one, which we'll actually talk about next week, is maybe you've seen it where we gather as a church and we, in essence, push people into water. It's what we call baptism. And we'll get to see and experience this next week across all of our campuses as we talk about baptism and then get to see people publicly declare their faith in Jesus by experiencing and partaking in that moment. Today, what I want to talk about is one known as communion. And maybe you're familiar with communion for, maybe you've visited a church before. It's this moment that happens in services sometimes where we eat a little cracker and we, you know, take a shot of grape juice and we remember and reflect on something. And so today I want to unpack that just a little bit. But what's interesting when we think about communion, it's interesting to think about how all of the different churches through time, all of the different faith traditions have done it differently. So maybe for you, you grew up in a faith tradition where communion was, you know, like this private moment. It was around kind of in the corners of the auditorium and it was dark and it was this somber, reflective moment. Or maybe for you, your faith tradition or the church you grew up in or one you visited, everyone came to the front and they lined up and the pastor or the priest had the elements and they actually, everyone sort of drank out of the same cup together. Maybe for you, it's been a somber moment. It's reflective and there's a sense of conviction to it. Maybe the tradition you're familiar with is communion was much more celebratory, much like the early church where the people would gather and share stories and there would be clapping and cheering and this celebration moment. Some faiths, we would say it's symbolic, that the bread and the juice are just symbolic of something. While other faiths would say, no, they're not just symbolic. They actually, it's transubstantiation. They turn into the actual blood and body of Jesus when we consume them. And so there's a lot of different things. And you may hear this and you may immediately say, well, why? Like, why is it so different? Why is it that some traditions do this and some do that? And I went to my friend and this happened. Why is it so different? And it's very simple. It's simply because when Scripture talks about this thing called communion, it doesn't give us a prescription for how we should do it. It doesn't say it needs to be reflective or celebratory or somber or at the front. No, the only time it talks about it is more of a descriptive moment, not prescriptive, but descriptive of what Jesus and his followers did when they celebrated communion. And so we see a lot of different forms of it. And so today, my hope, my prayer is that as we unpack this morning, that if you are new to church and you've never experienced, you never understood it, you've never been around it, that you would leave here with an understanding of the deep theological significance that comes from these simple elements. Or if you've grown up in church or been at church for a while, my prayer today is that you would see this moment as kind of with fresh and new eyes, and not just for the tradition and maybe the ritual that it can become if we're not careful. And so as we unpack today, we're gonna look at two main concepts or two main themes. And the first one, if you're taking notes, is the concept of something called the Passover. The Passover. And so when we talk about the Passover, we're actually gonna backtrack and we're gonna go back in time about 1,500 years before the birth of Jesus. And 1,500 years before Jesus was born, we find the nation of Israel, the Israelites, which is what we would call the Old Testament people of God. Maybe you're familiar with the word Jews. And so the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites, were a nation that was not really a nation. In fact, 1,500 years before Jesus, they were in captivity, in slavery, in bondage, in a place called Egypt. Now, they had been there for about 400 years. Now, being in bondage, being in slavery in Egypt was brutal work. They did a lot of physical labor, a lot of stuff, and they were paid very little, almost nothing. But Pharaoh, who was the most powerful ruler of the time, loved having the Israelites there because it was all of this free slave labor. But before they got to Egypt, God had made a promise to the Israelite people that one day in their future, they would be a great nation. They would have a land, a promised land. They referred to it as the promised land. And so after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, God decides that it's time to come through on his promise. So he raises up a leader by the name of Moses. Maybe you're familiar with his story. And God goes to Moses and God says, Moses, I have big plans for you. You are going to be my instrument, my voice, and you are going to be the one that goes to Pharaoh, the most powerful guy in all the known world at this time, and you are going to convince him to let the millions of Israelites go. That's a big task. That's a big job. So Moses, through the power of God working in him, goes to Pharaoh and declares that God's people, the Israelites, the Hebrews, should be set free. And Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He doesn't want to, it makes sense. He doesn't want to lose all of his slave labor. So he says no. And what occurs in the book of Exodus, if you're familiar with it, is a series of plagues or a series of miraculous events that Moses does to the Egyptian people through God's power working in him. And each of these plagues, each of these events gets more serious, more dangerous, and sort of escalates in intensity until we find ourselves at the seventh and final plague. The seventh and final plague is known as the angel of death. Pretty scary, right? The angel of death was real simple. Moses was to go to Pharaoh, and he was to say, Pharaoh, let the Israelites go. When Pharaoh says no, you will say, hey, here's what's going to happen. At a predetermined night, at some point in the future, and God knows when, he's not telling you, Pharaoh, but what's going to happen is an angel is going to visit the entire country of Egypt, and every single firstborn in every single home will be struck down and killed. Now, when this happens, you can imagine the pain, the brutality, the lamenting, the crying, the anguish of the Egyptian people. But the Israelites didn't experience it. Because before it happened, God went to Moses, said, I'm going to protect my people. And here's what you're gonna do. He said, you're gonna go and you're gonna find a lamb and you're gonna kill a lamb. And you're gonna prepare a meal from that lamb, and it'll make sense why in just a second. And then you're gonna take the blood of that lamb and you're gonna go to the door of your house, the door frame, the door post, and you are gonna smear the blood across the top of the door. And that night, as you eat that meal, there is an angel of death that will come and it will strike down every home in the land of Egypt except for the homes that have the blood of the lamb. Those homes, the angel of death will pass over and not inflict any wrath or pain or punishment. Hence the name, the Passover. Now, when this happened, this is the plague, the event that sort of broke Pharaoh's resolve. Pharaoh couldn't take anymore. And he tells the Israelites to leave, get out of here, go as fast as you can. And so they pack up their meal. They don't have time to wait for bread to rise. So we're told they gathered unleavened bread, flat bread, pita bread, and they take that and they begin to leave Egypt. And this is very important. I don't want to move too fast here. As they're packing up their stuff, as the news comes to them that it is time for them to flee and leave from Egypt, what I want you to imagine as an Israelite at that time, you're gathering all your stuff together. The moment you begin to take that first step out of Egypt, that first step, you are now free. You've been rescued. You've been saved because of the blood that was your house was passed over. And so the Israelites flee. They leave. And through a series of events that occur at the Red Sea, There's a little bit of another miracle that occurs there until the Israelites find themselves in a place called the Desert of Sinai. They arrive to the Desert of Sinai, and God decides to do something while it is still fresh on the people's minds, because God knows, just like you and I, that humanity, for all of humanity, every generation, no matter where it has lived, has been prone to forgetfulness. And usually we remember the difficult moments, but have a hard time remembering those mountaintop moments. And so God tells the people of Israel in this moment, in this desert, he says, I have just saved you. I have just redeemed you. I have just brought you out of bondage and out of slavery. I have given you rescue, but I don't want you to forget it. So he institutes what becomes known as a Passover celebration or a Passover meal. And the Passover meal was very, very specific. When they would sit down and eat it, it would always be the exact same food. There was always lamb. Everything on the table was significant in the way that it symbolized what God had done for them in Egypt. They would eat lamb to remember that their freedom came from the blood of the lamb. They would eat bitter herbs to remind them that slavery in Egypt was harsh and bitter and difficult. They would have unleavened bread, matzah bread, that looked like a pita, a flatbread, to remind them that their ancestors had to leave Egypt in such a hurry, they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. It became the Passover meal, a Passover celebration. And this became something that the Israelites did every single year, year after year after year, pausing to take a moment to remember and reflect on God's faithfulness, on his saving, redeeming, rescuing work in the past. This is what they did. Now, for our context, because we're getting to the life of Jesus here, what's interesting is in our context is by the time we get to the life of Jesus, two important things were happening around the Passover celebration. The first thing was that no matter where you lived in Israel in first century during Jesus' time, no matter what part of Israel you lived in, when it came time for the Passover celebration, the Passover meal, you were required to leave your home and everyone was supposed to come to Jerusalem to celebrate all together. And so what was normally a town, a city of 200, 250,000 during Passover week would be busting at the seams as about 2 million Israelites, 2 million Jewish people showed up to celebrate this moment, this high holiday in the life of reflecting on God's redeeming and rescuing work. The other thing that's important to remember is that they would arrive for Passover, and this is kind of the irony, the bittersweetness of it in Jesus' time. They would arrive to celebrate, don't miss this, God's faithfulness for rescuing them in the past while in the present they were under Roman rule. So they would arrive to celebrate God's rescue, his salvation, and his redemption even while they were in all intents and purposes slaves under the Roman rulers. And so Passover began to take on this bitter moment. This moment of, God, when are you gonna do now what you did then? When are you gonna rescue us like you rescued them in Moses' time? When are you gonna save us the way you saved them? When are you gonna do something to fix our problem the way you fixed their problems? God, where are you now? Now, I say all this and you may be like, man, that's a lot of backstory. Like, what's the purpose of that? I wanna put you to where we understand the culture and the context of what's about to happen next. It is into this culture, this annual Passover celebration for the past 1,500 years, this everybody returning to Jerusalem, this moment of cultural pressure where everyone is wondering, when is God going to rescue and redeem us like he did in the past, that Jesus arrives for the final week of his life. We're told that Jesus arrives to celebrate Passover. He's making his way to Jerusalem. Take a look in John. It says this. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. And they shouted, look at what they shouted. They said, praise God, Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel. So as Jesus is riding into the city, the Jews that have gathered there, the Israelites that have gathered there to celebrate God's redeeming and saving work in the past are saying, maybe this is the year. Here he comes. Maybe they call him, hail to the King of Israel. They're hopeful. There's this anticipation that Jesus is going to arrive and he is finally, as the Messiah, as the Savior, he is finally going to fix all the things that have been wrong. He is going to be like the modern day Moses, right? Like if he had a hat on, it would say like, make Israel great again or something like that. Like he's finally going to fix all of our problems and save us. This is the year it's finally going to happen. We can't wait for him to make everything better again. But Jesus didn't ride in to save a nation. He rode in to save you. He rode in to save me. And so a few days later, he gives instructions to his followers. They're to prepare for the Passover meal. This wouldn't have been foreign for them because for 1,500 years now, every year, it's the same food, the same script, the same questions, the same scripture. The father says this, the younger son says this, the mother says this, the oldest son says this, they eat this, they say this prayer, they read this. It was very scripted. So Jesus tells them this. Then came the day of unleavened bread, which is Passover, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat this Passover. They said, where do you want us to prepare for it? Like, where do we have this? They asked. And he replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house. The teacher asked, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He says, he will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. So they left and they found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. So here's what I want to do today. I want to imagine what it would have been like to be one of those disciples. I want to sit at a table and I want to hear the words of Jesus, not as tradition, as ritual, but as the history-making event that they would have been, the turning point for all humanity. Remember, this is a scripted meal. There's certain foods, there's certain questions, certain responses, and it's been the same for 1,500 years. Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Jesus gathers and has them sit down and he says, listen, I have been looking forward to this meal with you because it'll be the last Passover I have until God fixes everything in the end. As a disciple, you would have been like, but we're going to do it again in 1 year, right here in this very place, this very town. And we're going to say the same things and eat the same food and drink the same wine. What do you mean you're never going to do this again, Jesus? This is a yearly, annual thing that will never stop. Verse 17. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. This would be the third cup of wine. We'll talk about this in a minute, but it's known as the redemption cup. He takes this third cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. This is not the right script. This would have been scandalous. Every disciple, every Jew sitting at that table would have said, Jesus, you are changing the script. We have said the same thing for 1,500 years. You don't mess with Passover. You don't change it. We are remembering and celebrating what God did in Egypt, how he brought us out of that, of slavery, how he freed us, how the blood of the Lamb rescued and redeemed us. You don't change that, Jesus. You can't change the celebration of God's faithfulness. But what Jesus is saying here, and don't miss this, he's saying there will continue being a celebration of God's faithfulness. There will continue being a remembering of God's saving power and his ability to rescue people from bondage. There will continue to be a celebration about the power of blood saving people, but it won't be about Exodus or Egypt anymore. It'll be about what I'm going to do in the next couple hours. It will be a remembrance of the events that are about to take place because of me. What Jesus is doing, he is connecting Egypt and the Passover to his life and his death. Don't miss this. 1,500 years before, the blood of a lamb, God's wrath passed you over. Jesus is saying, you don't need a lamb anymore. You have me. Because of my body, because of what I am doing in the next several days, the wrath of God will pass you by. When you came in today, you were given some communion stuff, a little single-serve K-cup looking thing. Would you grab that? If you came in today and you didn't see this on the table, and maybe you didn't grab one, we've got some volunteers. If you just raise your hand high across our campuses, our volunteers are going to bring those by so that you can grab them, and we want you to be able to participate as much as possible. And so we'll do that across all of our campuses. If you've got it, go ahead. You're going to see there's like two layers here. We're going to open just the top portion for a second. We don't want the juice yet. We're just going to open the top part, and you're going to see there's a nice little piece of bread, a nice wafer or cracker there. And so as they continue, just leave your hand high, and we'll give just a moment while you open those and while our volunteers bring those around. So remember, Passover was a celebration, a remembering of God's saving power and his faithfulness. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying that Passover has always been pointing to me. And so here's what I want to do before we take this element, before we partake in this bread. I want to give you a moment to reflect. Just like Passover, what has God saved you from? Who were you before Christ compared to who you are now? What sin were you habitually struggling with that now you have found freedom in? What thoughts or actions or deeds or desires or addictions have you been freed from? Take a moment and reflect. First Corinthians 11, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, Paul writes, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He picks up a piece of bread, and he tears it. It's not a clean cut. And he says, this is my body, torn, sacrificed for you. Take and eat the bread. I said there were two terms that we were going to look at today, two themes or concepts. The first was the Passover, and the second is this theme or concept known as the New Covenant. The New Covenant. You see, a covenant in the Bible is a contract. It's a promise, but more than a promise, there's a contractual obligation. There's something attached to it. And while scholars might debate, like, when the first covenant appears in the Old Testament, maybe it was Adam and Eve, some say that, but most would argue that predominantly the covenant that seems to be the beginning is a covenant that God made with a guy by the name of Abraham. God came to Abraham and promised him something. He made a covenant with him. And what's interesting about this covenant with Abraham is it's what we would call as a unilateral covenant. What that means is that only one party was required to do something, the other just received. God comes to Abraham, and in a unilateral covenant, he says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you with X. You don't have to do anything. It's what I'm doing for you. I'm going to make you a great nation, and you're going to be the father to all these things. And this unilateral covenant just says you get to enjoy it, and I'm going to provide it for you. If you fast forward a couple hundred years, you get back to our Israelite people as they're in the Sinai desert. They've been rescued the moment of Passover, and they're in that desert, and God is making another covenant with them. It's what we would call the law or the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Moses. God comes to Moses. And instead of a unilateral covenant, it's what's called a bilateral covenant. A bilateral covenant says both parties are required to do something. God comes to Moses and says, I want to be the God of these people. They must do X, Y, and Z, and I will bless them with this. If they don't live up to their end of the bargain, my promise, my covenant will be void. They won't receive the thing I am promising if they don't live up to the expectations or the rules, or the regulations. And then God proceeds to outline all of those rules, all of those regulations, all of those laws in the books of Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Numbers. And if you want to read that covenant for yourself, you're more than happy to. Go for it. It's the place usually where everyone who decides to read through the Bible in a year, it's where they give up. It's the graveyard of Bible reading plans. But here's what you need to know. That covenant was long and hard, some 700 odd rules, and it was difficult, and it was heavy. It had a weight where the Israelites were always wondering, am I doing enough? Am I living right? Am I performing? Am I good enough for God? In essence, the Old Testament covenant became this excessive barrier to truly experiencing God. And so the Jewish people, the Israelites, they began to long for and look forward to this thing that their prophets would talk about, this thing called a new covenant. 600 years before the birth of Jesus, one of their prophets, Jeremiah, we see him outline this new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33. It says this, it says, the day is coming when I will make a what? Say it with me. When I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. It's not a covenant like that one. No, they broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Look how he describes it. He says, I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. For I will be their God, and they will be my people. This new covenant would not be like the old. The old covenant was full of rules and laws and stipulations and the way people needed to live and perform to find the favor and earn God's goodness and his grace. Where the old covenant was this constant reminder that God was holy and humanity was broken and sinful and less than, and there was always this chasm between man and God. The new covenant is not based on what we do. It's in our hearts. And it's no longer a God for a nation, it's a God for all people on an intimate, personal, relationship level. And so Jesus, at the Passover meal, what did he do? Again, take a look at Paul. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25. In the same way, say it with me, in the same way, after supper, that's important, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." Don't miss this. He picks up a cup, the third cup. There's four total. The third one was known as the redemption cup. When they would drink it, they would take a moment and remember God redeeming them. Jesus picks up that cup and he says, "This cup, your redemption, has a new covenant. Your redemption is no longer earned by you living up to the standards of the old covenant. Your redemption is given freely by my blood. It's for you." In other words, Jesus is saying the old covenant, where you are constantly trying to earn God's favor, no. God's favor is now a gift because of me. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you a moment to reflect. Where have you still been trying to earn God's favor? Where have you still been saying, "If I just was good enough at this, God would bless me"? Well, if I just show up and attend enough or give enough or do enough, if I could just get my life cleaned up this way, then I'll experience God's goodness and his favor. No. Where have you still been living an old covenant life when Jesus says, "My blood is paid. It's a gift"? I'm going to give you a moment to reflect. Church, you may take and drink the juice. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we are so thankful for you, for your love, your mercy, your grace, your unearned favor towards us. God, we are so thankful today that we get to remember that because of the blood of Jesus, our sins have been passed over. Your wrath does not land on us. He took our place. God, we're thankful that today we get to remember that our relationship with you is not based on earning your favor. It's not based on living up to certain rules or getting our life together or making sure we're clean enough or holy enough. No, our relationship with you is a new covenant that is purchased by Jesus's blood and given to us freely, gracefully. God, we pause to remember your faithfulness, your rescuing power. As we continue praying across all of our campuses, maybe you are here today and you would say, "Adam, I've never experienced that saving power." You've never been forgiven. You've never believed in Jesus, that he is the one that saves you, that is by his sacrifice that the wrath of God passes over you. You've never believed that you can have a relationship with Jesus that is not built on earning his favor. Maybe today, the reason you're not out of town and the reason you are here today is because God wants to show you how much he loves you so that you can believe for the very first time. Across all of our campuses, if you want to surrender your life and trust and believe in Jesus, that his death and burial and resurrection secures your salvation. Would you just raise your hand high so we can see it? If your hand is raised, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I am a sinner. Jesus, come into my life. Be my King. Be my Lord. Today, I surrender and trust in you for salvation. And everyone said,